Going to turn tonight, first of all, to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin reading with verse 24, Matthew 27, verse 24. We'll read through verse 56, and then we'll turn to Psalm 22. You can take note of something, that the opening words of Psalm 22 were spoken at the ninth hour after the 3 hours of darkness. And all the gospel accounts make note of that. So if you want to place Psalm 22 in your mind, the opening words were spoken right after that. Verse 24, Matthew 27. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. We read that far, and then we turn to Psalm 22. We're going to read from verse 22 to the end. We're going to concentrate on verse 22, but we're going to bring in the rest of this, so we'll just read the whole thing. 22. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." As I said, that whole section really is our text tonight, as we again examine what I have called the silent crosswords of Jesus. And tonight, we get to look even further at the progression of the thoughts of Jesus on the cross. We have considered how Jesus spoke on the cross about his own humiliation, the state of humiliation so lowly that he expressed that he was a worm and no man. Then he spoke of his condition, a condition whereby he was being poured out like water. His life was being poured out. He was expressing the certainty and the imminence of his death. And then he spoke a prayer. He prayed to the very God who he had explained in the opening verses had forsaken him, and that even though God had forsaken him, he prayed for deliverance, that God deliver him from the beasts, from those who not only crucified him but were delighting in his crucifixion, who were exulting and praising over his condition, who were assaulting him there, even on the cross, sure of the victory. And now he expresses a different thought, one we don't often think of. We often, when we consider the cross, think about what we call perhaps the negative things. We tend to focus on the suffering of Jesus, the agony of Jesus, the accursedness of his death, and certainly that is a part of what we consider when we consider Jesus on the cross. Even the words that Jesus spoke out loud speak of this: "I thirst." He spoke about the separation from his mother and the need to give her into the hands of another for care. Those words, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But what we often forget, and this is what's so amazing, is that the cross was not only for us, but for Jesus also, a celebration and a recognition, therefore, of salvation. It is an act of salvation. It is an act of God saving us, and Christ is conscious of that. Therefore, he expresses that also along with his hope. So you also see him there on the cross saying things like, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then there are also the words of our text. Immediately after praying, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn," Jesus expresses his certain hope. He confesses, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee." Jesus is doing that. This is the amazing thing about Jesus. This is what shows his uniqueness. Here he is before God, a God who has forsaken him. He is aware that he is not even a man before men. His death is right around the corner. Soon he will breathe his last. And yet, praise by faith to God, even the God who seems to have abandoned him, to save him, and then expresses the utter certainty that God will save him, such that he will declare God's name among the brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Let's consider that tonight. I will praise thee in the congregation. I will praise thee in the congregation. I'm going to look, first of all, at that confession of Jesus there. Jesus confesses in the psalm, this very psalm that is prophetic, the psalm that gives us insight into his mind and in his heart there on the cross. Jesus expresses here in our text something that he thought and considered even just before he died. At some point after he uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" and his very last breath, "It is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit," this, "In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Now these are thoughts he thought to himself. These are thoughts about the future. Now what Jesus is referring to can be further considered when you look at the two great words that Jesus goes on to explain this praise consists of. Jesus says, "I will praise thee," and then goes on to talk about us, but in the process talks about, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify and fear him." Glorify and fear there, modify that term, praise. So that gives us some insight into what Jesus is thinking about. When he says, "I will praise thee," he is saying, "I will glorify thee. I will glorify him." Now, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, it means to lift up on high the name of God. It is to exalt God, to place God above everything else as wonderfully unique, to exalt and glorify God, to lift him up on high for all of his virtues, for all of the glorious virtues that he possesses, that are what he is as a God. It is to consider and therefore lift up God for his righteousness and his holiness, for his goodness and for his mercy and for his love. It is to set God apart in one's mind and in one's actions as unique as God, as opposed to the creature, as really everything different and otherly, as we, if we may speak that way, than us or the creature. Now, you understand, there's no need for us to do that. The Bible tells us to glorify God, to praise him and thus glorify him. Give unto God the glory that is due unto his name, we read. But you understand that God is glorified in himself, that God is glorious apart from anything that we would do. The Bible makes that clear in a number of ways, where even if we would refuse to glorify God, God would be glorified through others. If all of humanity would stop glorifying God and refuse to glorify God, God would be glorified by the rocks and by the hills and by the birds and by the trees. God is glorious and he will be glorified. Nevertheless, God has made us to glorify him in a special way. Above all the creatures that God has made us to glorify him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, with all of our life, and to do that differently than, say, the rocks do or the hills do. For with us, God gave us mouths and minds and souls and hands and feet with which to glorify God. He made us rational, moral creatures so that we may glorify him rationally and morally. And therefore, there's something else about glorifying God that we need to remember, which is, even though God is glorious and glorified without our glory, God made us to glorify him. It is our duty, it is our obligation, and Jesus recognizes it. You might say to yourself when you hear those words from Jesus, well, of course, he's Jesus. Of course Jesus would say, I will praise thee, I will glorify thee, not so fast. He's speaking here as a man. He's speaking here from the cross. What does that indicate? What it indicates is what Jesus recognizes is the duty of man. Indeed, the sole duty of man. In fact, it's the one main reason that man exists. He exists only to glorify God. And that applies to Jesus in as much as he took human nature. Jesus is recognizing here that since he took human flesh, he became a rational, moral human being. He too is obligated. It is his duty to glorify God, to praise him by glorifying him in all of his heart and mind and soul and strength. And that explains another phrase that Jesus uses in verse 25, especially when speaking about himself. He alternates in this section between talking about us and himself, but notice in verse 25, my praise, there's the word again, of thee, shall be in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. That's a parallel. Praising is the same thing as paying my vows. What are vows? Vows are a solemn obligation and duty. And that word vows indicates something very important about how we were made and what God expects, and what we mean even when we say we have a duty and an obligation. That's a duty and obligation that we take willingly. Those who truly praise and glorify God do so not under the obligation of slaves. They are not whipped into glorifying God. They are not glorifying God against their will, with their teeth gritted, as it were. It's not beaten out of them, but it's a vow. That is, it's something that God places upon them, an obligation that he places upon them that they take up willingly so that they even vow to do so. That's something also that we have to remember. When Jesus is talking about praising thee in the great congregation, he's talking about something that he, along with the great congregation, will take as a vow, will do willingly and readily with their heart, mind, soul, and strength. He uses another word, fear him, in verse 23. To praise God is to fear him. That word in Scripture, when applied to God, refers not to terror or being afraid so that we run away, but rather reverence and awe. It refers to respect. To praise God with a certain reverence and awe that honors him for who he is, for his position over you. It's recognizing that he is Lord, you are servant. He is first, you are second. He is creator, you are creature. That kind of fear, that's worth noting, especially here, that Jesus emphasizes this is also the calling of the congregation. Again, he's speaking not simply about himself, but of something he will do in the great congregation. And it's the one thing he repeats. Why do I mention that? Because that's often forgotten in the churches. Churches will talk about praising God and glorifying God and all kinds of things about God, but they've forgotten that praise of God is fear. It is holy reverence and awe and respect for him. It is not merely praise of some other human being so that we look at God as some supreme athlete. It is not simply coming near unto God and praising him as we would our neighbor or our buddy, but it's praising God as God. And this God, the God that we are reading of here in the text. Again, this is amazing. Jesus, even in the midst of his suffering and death at the hands of God, is saying, I will fear him. Again, contrast that with us. We may say we praise God and we may imagine we're glorifying God, but so often in the midst of suffering and trouble, we're not afraid to cast accusations upon God, to question him, to be filled with bitterness about him. But that, again, is not Christ. Now, about this praise, Jesus also points out that this is an activity of the heart. As Jesus points out later when he's speaking about us, this is in verse 26, he says, They shall praise the Lord. Your heart shall live forever. There. Even though Jesus is talking about us, it refers to him and anyone who praises God. And he's pointing out where praise begins. And that praise begins and therefore is a matter of the heart. It is in the heart where one fears God, where one considers with reverence and awe God. It is in the heart that one first praises God. It is in the heart where one glorifies God as God. It doesn't begin with the mouth. It doesn't begin with the body. It's not primarily even that of the mouth and the body. And doesn't Jesus show that here? His body is nailed to a cross. His hands and his feet are pierced. His life is flowing out of his body that he sees it draining like water out of him. He is so overtaken with suffering, he can barely talk. Perhaps he's done talking. And yet he's praising God in his heart. Praise of God, which doesn't begin in the heart, and isn't found in the heart, isn't seen as fear and reverence and glorifying God for who he is in the heart, is no praise at all. But it's also an activity of the lips and the mouth. Jesus makes that clear when he begins this very section by saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Jesus is saying, when I praise, my praise will be a matter of the heart, but it will also be that of my lips and of my mouth. Why is that? Because praise is not merely for God's sake. I said earlier that God is glorified whether we actually glorify him or not. And so part of the question, or part of the answer to the question, well, then why does God have us glorify him? Part of the answer is so that we may be a witness to his glory. In other words, when we praise God, God never intends that our praise should be something kept in secret, something kept to ourselves. If we find that we have only praise and honor and reverence for God hidden deep within our heart, but it never comes to expression in our lives. It never comes to expression with our hands and our feet, or especially with our mouth, then something's wrong. And something's wrong because God made us to glorify him in public. It is a praise that is not only of the congregation, but in the congregation. And it is praise and glorifying of God before men, even those who refuse to glorify God. It is declaring his name. That's what the word declare means. It doesn't mean simply sing or say out loud, but to witness before others. Jesus is conscious that that is what he is doing also, that everything about his life, everything that he is doing in his body, everything that comes out of his mouth, not only that which is in his heart, is to the praise, that is to the glory, to the reverencing of the name of God. And notice the emphasis there. I will praise thee by declaring thy name. Everything comes down to the name of God. There's an entire commandment set aside with regard to the name of God. God reveals himself by his name. Therefore, his name is especially precious, and God expects that when we praise and worship him, we will do so with regard to his name. Now, we could say, God's name is that which reveals himself. It is really the words and the works of God that reveal who and what He is. God is spirit. God is invisible. And so God reveals himself to us, especially by his name. And it's very remarkable how often one can simply isolate names of God. Never mind now the works of God and the actions of God that are recorded in Scripture that also are a reference to his name, but simply take those names themselves, and they are amazing what they reveal about God. What Jesus is pointing out here is that real, true praise that glorifies and reverences him is praise and glory that specifically references his word and his works, that praises God because of who and what he is, what he reveals about himself, that he's triune, that he's God in three persons, that he's the God of election and reprobation, he's the God of mercy, he's the God of love, he's the God of righteousness and holiness, he's the God that created the world. And anything that infringes on that is not a declaring of the name of God, no matter how much one actually uses the name of God. But here's what's especially remarkable. Jesus is conscious that he is that name of God. What is it that reveals God? What name especially reveals God? We could say his word. The word is where we go when we want to know who and what God is. The word is where we go to find that revelation of God. The word is the name of God. Well, who is the word of God? It's Jesus, isn't it? Who bears the very name Jehovah? It's Jesus. Who bears the name of God, our salvation? It's Jesus. It's through Jesus that we worship God. It's when we praise the glories and the works of God in Jesus that we especially glorify and praise the name of God. And Jesus is conscious of that. That he himself, he personally, he even there as he's on the cross being mocked for calling himself the Son of God, being mocked for trusting in God, being mocked for staying on the cross and not trying to prove that he is God, is in fact the great representation of God. He is that King of the Jews. He is that Jehovah salvation there in the flesh. And it's through him and by him and honoring him alone that God is glorified. Let me put it another way. You can sing all the praises you want to God. You can acknowledge all kinds of things about God that you want. But if you do not and will not recognize that Jesus is the name of God, you don't know who God is. Astounding confession of Jesus here on the cross. God has forsaken him. It's God who's brought him here. It's God who has treated him like a worm. It is God who has arrayed these beasts around him. It is God, as he even acknowledges in verse 14, who has brought him down to the dust, who is pouring his water out. And yet, he's praising him. He's glorifying him. And don't forget, when he says this, he's doing this now. Do you see why it is that our death, God could squish us like a bug and throw us into hell eternally for our sins, and those sins could never pay, that death could never pay for our sins. Certainly God would be glorified in it, but we ourselves could not and would not. And our life shows that over and over again. Let there be a setback. Let there be suffering. Let there be trouble. Let there be a hint that God has abandoned us. and we lose hope. We lose faith. We accuse God. We wonder why we're even praising Him. And the Bible expresses times like that for the children of God. Read about Asaph, Psalm 73, and many others. But not Jesus. Even he who said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is saying, I will praise thee with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all of my body, with all of my thoughts, even as I'm about ready to die. Now, notice Jesus also expresses, I will praise thee in the midst of the congregation. This is even more amazing. What you see here is Jesus looking out, looking far out. In fact, what's amazing is Jesus isn't even thinking about himself. No sooner does he say these words about himself, and he starts thinking about the congregation that he just mentioned. I will praise thee in the congregation. And then he starts talking about that congregation. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. Join in. Now imagine where he is. Imagine what's going on. Yes, he's talked about himself. Thou hast forsaken me. I am a worm and no man. I am being poured out like water. Save me from the beasts. But he sees something. He doesn't see simply himself. In fact, he really cannot see himself without seeing a great congregation. Again, you get insight into the mind of Christ. We can look at the cross. And we could say to ourselves that Christ is consumed with himself. He's thinking only of himself, because that's what we would do. But he's not. He sees a thief on one side of him who belongs to that congregation. And he assures him, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Oh, he's surrounded by beasts and animals, bulls and dogs. He sees the devil. He sees all the jeering crowds, the common people and the leaders. He sees it all. And you think that's all he sees, but he sees his mother. He sees apostles, even though they've abandoned him, even though they have denied him, even though they ran off and left him. He sees more. He sees them sad, but he sees them praising God. And don't forget what he sees. He's not seeing the here and now, but he's seeing truly the great congregation, all the people of God. Here he is, surrounded by apostates. The world against him, the church is against him, the leaders are against him, his apostles have abandoned him, the women are crying, everybody's given up hope, but he sees them glorifying and praising God. Notice how he shows that he has the entire elect church of God in mind. The entire elect church from all ages, in all places, in all times, gathered together in one, in him. Notice verse 25, it consists in all them that fear him. And in verse 26, they that shall live forever. It includes all of those who are of Father Abraham who believe in him, the seed of Jacob and of Israel, verse 23, but also the kindreds of the nations, the Gentiles. He sees all the nations gathered together in one into him. He goes on. It includes those who are despised, verse 24, those meek, verse 26, those even that go down to the dust, verse 29, but also those that be fat upon the earth. It'll include those too. A seed and generations to be born. Did you catch that in verses 30 and 31? There'll be generations. He sees that as the entire congregation. And the idea is that is the kingdom of God, that is the New Jerusalem, that is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he sees it all there. And why? Because he's in the midst of them. Do you see? Can you see Jesus on the cross? And if all you see is nails and blood and suffering and despair and hellish agonies, you don't know half the cross. Jesus is there on the cross, suffering, and he's naming names. He knows who belongs to him. He knows those who have been given him. He knows every single one of them from the beginning of time until the time he returns. He knows them whether they're rich or poor. He knows them whether they're male or female. He knows them whether they're Jew or Gentile. He knows them whether they have praised him their entire life because they were born with faith, or like the thief who was an apostate and is converted on the cross. He knows them all because he bears their sins. He not only knows them, but he knows their sins. He knows all the times they haven't praised God, perhaps that they've cursed God and damned God, that in their heart they're jeering, that they, in their nature, are enemies. But he sees them praising God, and he sees himself in the midst of them because he bears their sins. Don't you see? Now again, we have to ask, how could he say this? Jesus has just expressed, God has abandoned him. I am a worm and no man. I am being poured out like water. I am surrounded by beasts of every kind. I will praise thee. That transition is so abrupt, so opposite of everything that goes before, that many forget that Jesus is speaking here. There's many who look at this psalm and they see the beginning of the psalm and they say, oh, there's prophecy here. It's talking about Jesus. But Jesus is speaking here. So how can this be? What does Jesus see? What is his hope? What does he know has to happen? And the answer is that both he and this great congregation are going to live. His hope is not, well, he is going to come down from the cross alive, that somehow God will make him escape death, that perhaps this great congregation will escape death somehow. No, that's not it at all. He sees, first of all, that God will raise him from the dead. He's going to die. He just said that. But he sees something more. He sees himself in paradise in only a few minutes. He sees himself back upon the earth walking and talking with his disciples in only a few days. He sees ahead. He sees ahead some 40 days when he shall ascend into heaven and be seated on the throne of God. And there, surrounding that throne, is this innumerable congregation that has already passed on. And he sees them all alive. Because don't forget what Jesus himself said. In Psalm 115, verse 17, Jesus said, the dead praise not the living God. The dead can't praise God. Jesus said in Mark 12, God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. He doesn't look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as dead. He sees them as living. You see? Jesus has hope and confidence in his own resurrection from the dead. And he has hope and confidence in the resurrection from the dead of this great congregation. Now, you have to understand there's different reasons for that. Number one, we should remember that it's impossible to believe in the resurrection of the dead with regard to Jesus or ourselves without the other. Jesus shows that right here on the cross. You cannot believe in your own resurrection from the dead without believing the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then you must believe also in the resurrection of yourself from the dead. You cannot separate these. And Jesus again shows this on the cross. Now, why is that? Well, you have to understand with regard to Jesus, it's different than for us. What Jesus sees is God. And he knows God is a righteous God. He knows God is a righteous God such that God has even visited upon him the iniquity that he deserves because he took our sins. The explanation of his death, the explanation of his agony and everything he's enduring is because he bears our sins. But don't forget something else, and this is something that we may never apply to ourselves. God is a righteous God, and he must deal righteously with the righteous. And the righteous, with regard to Jesus, is someone who actually fulfilled all the law of God perfectly. Jesus is the one human being, the only one, who has fulfilled all the law. Everything that the law demands, and God must deal righteously with him, which is that he must live. Oh, he must die because he bears our sins, but he must also live because he himself personally, as a person, in his own person, he is perfect. God has said that. God has promised that. That is what God says in his law. And it's why the church has never been afraid to say and even declares out loud and publicly praising God, he is the only one who ever merited everlasting life. And he believes that, and he knows that about God. He's confident then in that with regard even to himself. Now, with regard to us, Jesus knows something else, which again is that God is a righteous God. And being a righteous God, if the iniquity and the sins of those others, of the great congregation has been paid for, if the penalty has been paid, if the debt has been paid, and it has, then they too must be raised to eternal life. Now, Jesus knows more than that, of course, that God is a merciful God, which is why he gave Jesus Christ. But do you see how Jesus views all of this and how he sees all of this? He knows what he knows about himself as the Son of Man and the Son of God, and he knows who we are in him. He knows exactly what Paul will express in Romans 6, that we are crucified with him, that we are so a part of him and belong to him. He is so in the midst of us that we are crucified with him and therefore are raised with him. Raised with him not because we atoned, but because he atoned. And God is a righteous God. He knows God is a faithful God. God doesn't make a promise and not deliver. God doesn't ever change who he is and what he is, doesn't change his mind, doesn't forget what he has said. God made many, many promises about Christ. Promises related to his own people, about David and about Abraham, about an everlasting covenant. And Jesus knows, he believes, he trusts, he has hope that every one of them will be fulfilled. Now, if you look further then at that praise, you can fill in more details. You see? When we talk about honoring God and praising God and glorifying God, and when Jesus refers to that and says this will be going on with him in the midst of a great congregation, you may ask the question, well, about what then? And hopefully you can put the pieces together and see. If God is glorified in his name, by the declaration of his name, then that which we praise God about is specifically this. Notice this is how the whole psalm ends. They shall come, this great congregation, and shall declare his righteousness. I emphasize righteousness because that's what Jesus does. There's much more that could be emphasized. The mercy and the love of God, God's electing, it's just all over here. But Jesus emphasizes the righteousness of God. That righteousness as it applies to him, and that righteousness of God as it applies to us, with our sins being paid by him. But notice, they shall declare it unto a people that shall be born. What? That he hath done this. You see how you cannot see God without Jesus or see Jesus without God? What's this? This is everything that we have considered out of this psalm. God did it. Jews didn't do it. Herod didn't do it. Pilate didn't do it. The leaders didn't do it. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. God did it. God gave what we couldn't give. God provided what we couldn't provide. God himself did in his son what we couldn't do. And God did this to his own son. And there is the heart and the soul of the Christian life. There is the heart and soul of our praise and our honor and glory to God. You cannot glorify anything about God or say anything about God without recognizing this. This is where it all leads. This is where it all goes. This is how God will be praised, that he hath done this. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, give us that faith, even the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope that we have faith and hope in him who trusted in thee to deliver him, to bring him to life, to stand in the midst of us and sing thy praises with us, to glorify thee as the God who hath done this. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.